I'm Phil Fisk and my wife Cindy Fisk, and it was 5 years ago, it was the last time that we were here, and so we're really happy to be with you again here at Emmanuel Baptist. We are one of your missionaries that you support, and we serve in Belgium, and I teach and at a theological school training not only young people, but also middle-aged people. Who have made a midlife change and in career, who want to go into the ministry or be cross-cultural missionaries or be educators at perhaps a Bible school or Bible institute elsewhere in Europe. So we're centered in the heart of Belgium, right outside Brussels. And I believe after lunch, we'll have more time to talk about our ministry and the impact and exactly what we're doing, what Cindy's doing, what I'm doing. And I'll only briefly, if I recall, I'll briefly mention something in a few minutes here. Cindy and Kim go way back, I believe, to Pioneer Girls and the Village Church of Barrington. And so they've known each other for a long time. And we're really grateful that we were able to connect again with them here at this church 5 years ago. And so Kim and I go back to college, I suppose, right? And also the same village church of Barrington. But I came along later. Cindy knew her much longer than I did. But we're really happy to have this relationship with Emmanuel Baptist. We're glad to be here. Well, enough about us. We'll talk more after lunch, I believe it is. I'd like to read with you Psalm 1, so if you would open up your Bibles to Psalm 1, we're going to walk through the first Psalm, Book 1 of 5 books, Book 1, Chapter 1, verse by verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's just briefly pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word and meditation. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be well pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that I would like to do with you all is to look at the structure of Psalm 1. And then I'll mention a few things. Well, what's the result of looking at the structure? Why even look at the structure? And I'll mention then some very important results of a brief look at how this psalm is put together. This first psalm in book one. And right away, I want you to just follow with me and notice in verse one, the repetition that we have, that we find when we read about the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, all in verse one. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. And then if we look at the end of the psalm, verses 4, 5, and 6, again, we have the wicked in verse 5, the wicked, the sinners, or sinners, and again, it ends with the wicked. And so what we see right away is, well, it begins with this emphasis, and it ends with the same emphasis on the sinners, or the scoffers, the wicked. And so that immediately, a result is, it points us to, well, what's in the middle of this psalm that's been composed. The attention draws us in to see, well, the middle must be very important. We have a beginning and an end that start off a chiasm, you might say. They start off and end very similar. So the middle, and in this case, verse 2 and verse 3, is where our focus is going to be this morning. And verse 2, of course, with but, so we realize, so this is a change here, and we want our focus on it. And then verse 3 gives us an illustration. Very nice. Verse 3, an illustration of what is the main point is. So first of all, just looking at the structure, we learn to look at the center and focus on that. Something else we learn is also some of the meaning of words. So we begin with blessed is the man, and it's in contrast to the sinners, the wicked, and the scoffers. And at the very end, we also, as I said in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked. So in verse 6 at the end, we have a contrast between he doesn't say the blessed, but the righteous and the wicked. But in the beginning, he says blessed, by contrast, wicked, and he ends with righteous, and by contrast, wicked. In other words, the blessed are the righteous. So immediately, just looking at the structure, we can begin to get answers to some questions that we might have, not just about, well, what's the most important verse in this psalm, or what's the focus, but also the meaning of words, without even having to know the original languages. Now, some also say that, well, and Phil, you should know this, Psalm 1 and 2 are together, some might say. And these two psalms, 1 and 2, which do not have an author mentioned, David, for example, that doesn't come until Psalm 3. So Psalms 1 and 2, well, who wrote them? Regardless, if you take them together as one author, which isn't mentioned, well, how does Psalm 2 end? And you all look at the end, and you see the end of the end of Psalm 2 is also about the blessed or the blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 1 begins with blessed, and Psalm 2, if you take these together, ends with blessed. So now the question is, what is the meaning of blessed? I've indicated a little bit about, well, that seems to be the righteous. Now today, we use that word blessed. It's been used many times already in the service in many different ways. I sometimes write a letter and I might close it by saying every blessing. And that's because I've heard this many years ago and I thought that's really nice. Every blessing. But what does it mean? Most likely it means, or what I mean, is I want you to have every blessing that God intends to give you. Something generic like that. Now others, when you hear the word blessed, they will talk about someone else, some family is very blessed. And oftentimes what they mean is they're well off. And what they mean by that is they are financially secure. They are very well off. They are blessed. We use the word also in terms of they are so blessed. Just the size of their family, for example, or all of their children have a high IQ. They've all gotten into good universities, or they have very good jobs. So not necessarily the financial aspect, but just, boy, they're so blessed. Everything just seems to fall in place for them. Nothing seems to, all the lines fall in pleasant places, as we read in the scripture. But others don't seem to experience that in life. I mean, is there anyone here who would agree that I do not always meet that definition of blessed, if by that you mean everything falls together, everything falls in line as it should, or as it's supposed to be according to, you know, society? So we have a variety of meanings of the word blessed, and we really need to get a grip on, well, what does the psalmist mean? So another way to understand what this meaning is, if you look at Job, and for me it's just on the opposite page, the very last chapter of Job, chapter 42, the last chapter, verse 12, and everyone knows about Job, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job, and gave him again 7 sons and 3 daughters. He replaced the first 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the daughters were the most beautiful women, we read here in verse 15. So in this sense, Well, it seems that if you're reading in Job, you get the idea that Job was materially blessed. There's some prosperity there. Is that what David, or I shouldn't say David, the psalmist is saying here? So here we have to learn again the lesson we drew from looking at the psalmist. What did the psalmist say? How did he indicate the meaning of that word? And we could also look at the Hebrew, just at, with some aid, and quickly realize, unless you're fluent in Hebrew and you know Hebrew very well, even a modest aid would help you see, oh, these are two different words. In Job, we have the well-known Baruch Adai Adonai, the blessed be the Lord that we sing, Baruch. You hear that a lot, maybe you sing that in some songs, Baruch. And that really seems to be that he's blessed in the sense of, he has so much. God is so good to them. Well, what do you mean by good to them? Look, seven more sons, three more daughters. And if you look at the animals, the cattle and all that, it's all double. What Job began with, look at every single one. I looked it up and I thought, it's all double. 14,000 sheep now, not seven. 6,000 camels, not 3,000. All double. But the same number of sons and daughters. Now, most of us would say, you can't replace. How can you replace those daughters and those sons? The point is, and it was very interesting that Sir Francis Bacon said that. He said, you know, it really seems as though the blessing of the Old Testament is prosperity. And you know what he said? The blessing of the New Testament is adversity. Think of that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So in fact, this word is in Psalm 1 is not Baruch, boy, you're blessed, like Job. This is Ashrei. And Ashrei is exactly what the context and structure tells us. Blessed or happy is the man or woman who, as Psalm 2 ends, takes refuge in the Lord. Or think of the Psalm 32. You are happy or you are blessed, that man or woman whose sins are covered and atoned for by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the meaning of Ashrei, and to give confirmation, it is the same word in Psalm 2, verse 12 at the very end, and it's also Ashrei in Psalm 32, which says you're blessed or happy in the traditional sense if you know that your sins are covered. If you know Christ, if you have a gospel-centered church, you are happy in this church. And so now I'm filling in the meaning of that word happy differently than modern society, which of course it's a very relative, morally relative, right, idea of, well, whatever makes you happy. That is not at all what I'm talking about, because that's not what Psalm 1 is talking about. It's not at all whatever makes you happy. But you are happy if you take refuge in the gospel. If the Lord does not count your sins against you, happy is that man or that woman. So just by looking and comparing the use of the word in context and in Psalm 1, we quickly understand that this doesn't mean, boy, they're blessed. This means they are blessed or happy because they know the gospel. They take refuge in the gospel, whose sins are covered, and so forth. This is Ashrei, blessed is the woman or the man. It means your life and your conduct are one together. There's integrity. That's also what this word means. Doctrinal and biblical integrity. See, that's the person who is happy. So we've looked a little bit at the structure, and you learn a little bit about that, and as I said, we're going to get to that. Well, the heart of this psalm then has something very important to say. So, blessed is the man or woman who walks not, and who does not stand, and who does not sit. Here we see this progression, or this progressive entanglement in sin, and I'm looking here at your insert, and here I give some of the insights or lessons for today, and right away you see the first one is happiness is not related to outward circumstances. That's what we're explaining. That's what Psalm 1 is talking about in the very beginning. It's not this outward, such as in Job's case. It's this inner blessed or happiness. Happiness, blessedness belongs to the man or the woman who knows the gospel, and it's not related to outward circumstances. But point two, beware of the progressive entanglement of sin, which would want to, the result of entanglement of sin is to remove confidence in the gospel that you have, that this is your happiness when you get caught up in this entanglement in sin. So let me get into that a little bit here. In verse 1, remember, you have walking, standing, sitting. So there's this progression of entanglement that wants to remove the joy and this happiness that we have as a believer. So I like to illustrate this by saying, imagine you're shopping, and let's just do traditional shopping, not online, although this applies online, and you can make the parallel steps in your mind, either online, but I'm going to remain on the street. And do you have a famous shopping street in Bloomington? I don't know. No. It doesn't matter. All of you have shopped. Is there anyone here who has not shopped? Window shopping is the first step. Just think of that. Window shopping. This entanglement. You're just looking, right? And most of us, the men here, would probably enjoy that. We look. And I'll just say it. Our wives go in first, normally. Is that right? It's really dangerous to say that. But I think the wife goes in first. The wife would just say, I'm just looking too. Looking for a bargain or a deal. That's the second step, going in. Step one is just window shopping. Step two is you actually go into the store and you seriously look at all the items looking for a deal. And the third step, as you know, is you step up to the cash register and you give them your card or cash. It's the purchase. Window shopping, going into the store, and then actually making a purchase. So those are sort of progressive steps. And you can apply that to the online too, I suppose. Just looking online, scrolling, clicking at an item, and then putting it in your basket. But then actually going to your basket online and making the purchase. Cindy and I together are reading a devotional by O.S. Hawkins. He's president of Guidestone Finances for the Southern Baptist Convention, Guidestone Funds, and he writes many books, and the one we are reading together is on Daniel. And Daniel is a good example of avoiding this entanglement. And it's very interesting, he points out Daniel had to study the culture and learn the language. And this is another point I have here in the bulletin. It's also under verses 1, 4, and 5. To spurn the worthless Babylon culture around us, like Daniel. It was not a sin for Daniel, at least he didn't think so, and the Bible doesn't indicate it, just to learn the language and learn the culture. And for his for Belteshazzar, and for his friends, the well-known Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they would not do was bow down to a false god. That would transgress one of the Ten Commandments. But think of it. Daniel and his three friends all took foreign names also. It didn't seem to be a trouble to take a foreign name, to read all these pagan books, to fill their minds with not only the literature, but also to learn that language. And I want to dare to make some kind of an application today. What we might learn from Daniel and this Psalm 1, this entanglement of sin that we want to avoid, is that perhaps it isn't wrong if at school, if you see where I'm going, we are asked, or if I even do this, if I read enemies of the gospel, if I read anti-Christian literature, or if I'm forced to do that, beware. Learning the argument of the other side, learning the argument of the enemy might just be more the like Daniel, he goes into this culture. Sovereignly, God has brought him into this Babylon. He learned the language. He got another name. But what he would not do was violate the biblical law. He would not eat what he was commanded not to eat. And his three friends would not bow down, right, to another god. That is clear. What was clearly a violation, they would not do. That would be entanglement. That would be truly going too far. But apparently for Daniel, placed in a Babylon culture like many of us are today, in an antagonistic culture, sometimes being forced to read or learn things we don't agree with, maybe, I'm just suggesting, take it a little further with Daniel and say, if you resist and are strong like a Daniel, learning those arguments and what they're teaching is not necessarily the sin. It's the entanglement comes when you go further and you make the purchase, as I gave in the, see, an illustration, when you would bow down. And of course, Daniel's three friends said, no, that we will not do. Just a suggestion, an application. At what point are we entangled in sin, which we do not want to be? Is it simply looking and learning? I would suggest it's going further in this direction. Then let's go to verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3 is going to be the heart, and I just think it's fascinating now. In verse 2, blessed is the man or the woman, going to verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What was the law that the psalmist is referring to? How much of the Bible did he have at that point? What was he meditating on? And then the natural question is, and what should we be meditating on? I think clearly for us, I'm going to apply it to the whole Bible. We meditate on the Bible that we have, all 66 books. But what the psalmist had, most likely, was simply books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But for us, it would be, we can extrapolate, it would be the scriptures. But what would be the delight for us today to just take some time to focus on the Pentateuch, the first five books? What would be a wonderful revelation and delight that we could have just studying the first five books of the Bible? Now, recently, John Piper mentioned on his reading list that he was reading The Meaning of the Pentateuch by John Salehammer. So I bought the book. It's one of these, you know, it's a magnum opus of John Salehammer, which he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But I thought, if Piper's reading it and working through it, I want to work through it too. The Meaning of the Pentateuch. And you know what it reveals? If I turn to Numbers, and you can look too, Numbers, for example, 24, we see songs inserted in the first five books of the Bible at strategic places in the Pentateuch. And if you look at some of these songs, like Numbers 24:17, they seem to point to the Messiah. They seem to foreshadow the rise of the Messiah. So, for example, this song, this final oracle of Balaam, 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The point here would be in Genesis 49, Numbers 24, in some of these songs, there's a foreshadowing of Christ, of the Messiah. This is a delight for us as we read the Pentateuch and just limit our focus on the Pentateuch like the psalmist did. To further make the point, if Psalm 1 and 2 are together, Psalm 2 also talks about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together, right? Psalm 2? These kings took counsel together against the Lord. Luke writes Acts, he quotes Psalm 2, and he says, that's Pontius Pilate and Herod. We learned this in Sunday school, adult Sunday school last week when we were at Galena Bible Church. The Sunday school teacher pointed that out, and I thought, this is wonderful. The psalmists and David writing psalms, they also interpret these passages in the psalms as being fulfilled in Christ and the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection. Those rulers who set their counsel, those wicked, you know who they are? In the New Testament, Luke says that was Pontius Pilate and Herod. So my point is, we do well to read the psalm, but to read it in the context of the whole Bible. What light does the Old Testament throw on the New, and how is it revealed and further, how can we further understand it by reading the New Testament and how they interpreted these Old Testament passages? So the New Testament is wonderful. The Old Testament is wonderful, but it's a Bible together. And that's how Luke saw it. This is Herod and this is Pontius Pilate that's being talked about in Psalm 2. So when we read Psalm 1, I have no trouble at all, for example, to read delighting in the law as delighting in the scriptures, in the instruction of the entire Bible. Now, of course, delighting in the law raises the question, well, how do I do that day and night? And I think all of us attempt different ways to meditate on the word. Maybe we memorize the word. Even memorizing minimum amounts of scripture means that that's with you. It's in your heart, in your mind, all the time. So you can meditate on it day and night and not have to give up your day job in order to obey Psalm 1, verse 2. There are many ways that we can delight day and night in God's word by having it in our memory, in our minds, and in our hearts. So, but I think that an even greater way is to actually study and meditate what is in the law, what are in the first five books that are further revealed in the New Testament. Verse 3, this is where we have the illustration. And I want to take the illustration, I think I have it here, in your bulletin here, it's the very title. Blessed or happy is the man or woman whom God uproots from dry ground and transplants by the river of Christ's Spirit. This is actually a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, our New England pastor and theologian and writer. And this is what he says. He has a whole sermon just on verse 3. And he says that, you know what? When we think of this tree that is planted by streams of water, he says that Christ is to the heart as the river is to the tree. So think about this tree as you and I, a believer, we are planted and this river comes to us and then flows past us. It brings nutrients to us. It's a source of refreshment. The tree is planted. You and I are planted. But that river, as Jonathan Edwards unfolded it and preached it, these are all the blessings that we have in Christ. Think of all the refreshment you have in Christ. You are passive in a way as this river comes and feeds you and gives you what you need, nourishes what you need, so that even in dry times, you can flourish. That's what this metaphor is of this tree planted by streams of living water, as the New Testament would pick this up. And so that's why Edward says you're planted by this river of Christ's Spirit. So again, he sees this typology, he looks to the New Testament and doesn't want to avoid the obvious, which is it's being planted, rooted, and grounded in Christ Jesus. That's where we are to be planted. That's where we get our resources, our nourishment, our encouragement. Now, I want to stop and just mention something about Cindy and I. In another sense, we were also transplanted, in the more literal sense, to Belgium, or in Belgium. So we were called as missionaries, living in Belgium, and Cindy often says this as we talk to people. In these last years, we experienced the preaching in the local Flemish church to be a very dry and non-nourishing hazard random choice of texts, different speakers every Sunday, which after so many years we were realizing, are we a tree flourishing by, you know, by a river, or are we starting to dry up? Are we prospering in that sense? Is our leaf withering? The promise is you will not if you are planted in and by a river where Christ is being preached. I'll interpret it this way. Where the gospel is being preached and where your nourishment is coming from gospel preaching. And so, what, a year and a half ago, is it, Cindy, or so? 2 years? We decided, why are we going to the local Flemish churches? We're no longer planting Flemish churches. We're now teaching students at an international university, students from all over Europe. And so we made the great decision, and we are now members of the International Baptist Church of Brussels, where we have a preacher, the same man, almost every Sunday, probably 80% of the time, preaching expositorially, working through, we've already been with him working through Proverbs, which was a great challenge, taking those themes, but still going through and limiting himself to all the Proverbs. And now we're in the book of Mark. My point is, we wanted to delight in the law of God, but the preacher also has to delight in the law of God as given. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, working through a Bible passage and not a random selection, you see. So when the gospel or when the scriptures are preached as they ought to be, expositorily, working through a passage, drawing out the themes, challenging the congregation with whatever arises from the text, will flourish and will grow. And we were not experiencing that. And we suddenly realized it had a lot to do with that church's approach to Scripture, which was someone different every Sunday. They can select and talk about whatever they want, basically. So we made this tremendous change, and it's made all the difference to sit under preaching. So my point here is, it's not only you and I at home in the week need to love the Word of God. The preacher needs to love the Word of God, so that he is up here often leading and serving the congregation, preaching through the Word of God. It's no secret. I think I heard about this from one of, I don't know if it was Ben or Brent, but it's no secret that John Calvin, he had 2 stays in Geneva. After his first day, he was sort of kicked out. He went to Strasbourg. He married Idelette, who was a widow of a Belgian. He comes back to Geneva. He gets back in the pulpit. He says nothing about, I've married Idelette, she's wonderful, and this and that. He picks up exactly where he left off in his exposition of Scripture, going right through. And this is what these magisterial reformers, Calvin and Zwingli, would do. Go right through a Bible verse and go through the books and go through the passages. So my only point is, this love for the Word of God translates into many different things, not only for you individually, but for how a church approaches the Scriptures on Sundays. And I know that Pastor Keith is, because I asked him to make sure, and I knew this from before, preaches expositorily for the most part, you see. And that is wonderful. So that's an application, too, of delighting the law of God and being a church, not just an individual, that is planted by streams of water where Christ, the gospel, is center, nourishing that tree. And I love that image. The tree, too, is planted. And if you look at verse 4, what's the contrary? Chaff. It's unlike chaff, which is just, you can put your hands through it and just throw it up in the air. It's not even like this wet snow that comes down and sticks even for a while. Chaff does not remain at all. It just blows away, as farmers among us would know and tell us. And that's the contrast. A tree planted by this gospel river, I'll just put it that way, and chaff. And this is this contrast also that the psalmist is giving. He's talking about the way of the blessed, the way of happiness, true traditional happiness, as opposed to the way of the wicked. Now, let me just stop to and address myself to younger people among us. It is so important, young people, When I talked about, well, not I, but when someone talked about this entanglement and listening to bad advice, counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, a lot of that kind of bad advice is available to you, whether you realize it or not. I would admonish you to pay attention to the source of your advice for the choices you're going to make, of where to go to school, what you're going to study further on, who you marry, what kind of job, all these things. Listening to my parents, grandparents, the church, pastor, elders, think very well about, what is the source of my advice? Well, it's just me. Or, well, I've got my circle of friends. Someone is warning you about, who is that circle of friends? If you really think about it, do they scoff at the gospel? Or do they encourage you? So that's only my point to the young people. Think about the source of your encouragement and the advice that you're getting. Because Psalm 1, that's the application here. You need to be really careful, because it's a slow entanglement. Like that window shopping, you step in the shop, before you know it, you've made a purchase, and you're on a bad path. Which is this wonderful metaphor here in Psalm 1, is these two paths or two destinies. Two paths, two different destinies. No other choice. No via media. No third way. No, I'll make my own way. Two paths, two destinies. One flourishes and one does not flourish. One perishes. So I think I have that too as a bullet point. God has uprooted and transplanted believers into Christ. Verse 3, God promises enough spiritual nourishment in Christ to survive dry seasons in life. And verses 1, 4, and 5, spurn the worthless Babylon culture around you, like a Daniel. And then, as we near the end, verse 6, take comfort and courage in God's personal knowledge of your lives. I want to add here something that Cindy and I are going to do with the host family with whom we live and their children this weekend. We're going to see John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's an animated, is it? Would you say animated? This is another wonderful illustration by our great John Bunyan on these two paths. And the encouragement and advice, bad advice and good advice, Pilgrim receives in his journey. In Dutch, they actually say this is a journey into eternity. In reis naar de eeuwigheid. A journey to eternity. That's Pilgrim's Progress. This is positive progress. And Psalm 1 is talking about, yes, there's positive progress, but there's also this negative entanglement that is not at all good progress. So I wanted to say that's another lesson to learn. Resource yourself with things that will put you and keep you and help you maintain that good trajectory on a righteous path. By the way, when I say that, the righteous path at the very end, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, verse 6. You know, Luther looked at this Psalm 1 and Martin Luther said, this Psalm 1 is the gateway into the precincts of praise and prayer. It's the gateway into the whole Psalter. And he said the Psalter, the Psalms, are the Bible in miniature. So he laid so much emphasis on Psalm 1 and the Psalms. The whole Bible is wrapped up in the Psalms. And you know, in Psalm 1, if you think about it, when we read about the way of the blessed or the righteous, as opposed to the way of the scoffers, think of the themes in Psalm 1 that Martin Luther found not only troubling, but also encouraging. That theme of, how do I become blessed? How do I find true happiness? And he would say, how do I find righteous standing before God? This way of the righteous, verse 6. So Luther would see, even in Psalm 1, themes that were troubling him, for which he needed answers. And of course, he found that the way of the righteous is the way of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. When this great exchange, right? This alien righteousness. So even Psalm 1, in the eyes of Luther, raises up gospel themes that Romans takes up. And in fact, it's Romans chapter 4 that often uses the word, blessed is the man or woman whose sins and transgressions are covered, against whom the Lord does not count, and so forth. So Romans picks up the Psalms and picks up Psalm 1 and answers that question, how can you really be on the way of the righteous? And of course, Luther would say, not at all by anything that I have or possess. It's outside me, and it needs to come into me. And then that's that metaphor that Jonathan Edwards picks up. Yes, that tree planted by a gospel stream, a gospel river. So there's wonderful illustrations here in Psalm 1, great encouragement, and also lessons for us for today. So I want to end then by saying Jonathan Edwards too, he preached one of his very first sermons in his first pastorate in New York. And you know what it was? It was on how to be a happy man or woman. This was the title. The doctrine of his Christian happiness. Jonathan Edwards, Christian happiness. A good man, a bonum hominem, a good man, he says, is a happy man in the traditional sense. You see the importance of learning the meaning of that word, how it was used back then. Don't immediately think, why is he talking about being happy? Doesn't Phil know that we don't talk about being happy Christians? I know. Jonathan Edwards knew nothing about this later psychology, right? This is 1720 or so. He's 22. He's in New York, a young man. And he says, you know, I want to talk about Christian happiness today. And the congregation was thrilled. Tell us about Christian happiness. A good man is a happy man, whatever his outward circumstances may be. That was Jonathan Edwards' sermon. And then a much later sermon, as I said, was Christ is to the heart as a river is to that tree. He talked about the wonderful waters in this river and how they resource a Christian. It's the love of Christ freely flowing, like in that river, freely flowing to you. If you are that tree planted by a gospel-preaching church, planted and knowing the gospel, the love of Christ flows freely to you. This was Jonathan Edwards picking up on this theme as a young man and also later on in his life. So that's the very last bullet point I have. Knowing God, says Jonathan Edwards, based on Psalm 1, is the true foundation of happiness. This relationship is, and this is the older traditional understanding of these words, young people, the relationship we have with God is an intercourse between ourselves and our Maker. Another reminder of what was the meaning of the words originally. This intimate relationship with God, true happiness, where do we find it? We find it in a gospel-centered church, a gospel-centered ministry such as you have here at Emmanuel Baptist. Amen.